think in one short phrase we could call the Beatitudes the grace life. Because any one of these, when you really begin to look at it and analyze it, we realize we must have grace to be able to put into practice what Christ has said is to be true of those who are part of his kingdom. And so here we see in Matthew chapter 5 the grace life. This morning our focus, the blessing of mercy. Let's begin in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes are not commands. And I think that's very noticeable as we read this, whether we are looking at it in the English or the Greek, for that matter. They're not commands, but instead they are realities of those who are part of Christ's kingdom. We might call them kingdom characteristics or kingdom evidences or the evidence of a life of grace, because they describe the believer. And by the same token, they are effective instruments to root out unbelief, to expose an unregenerate heart. They do reflect the attitudes of the heart, but they also explain how believers will relate not only to God, but also to others. Now, without trying to be too neatly packaging, we could say that the first four Beatitudes specifically focus in our relationship to God. The latter four tend to focus more in our relationship with others, but that's an overstatement. That's almost overkill. Because all of these Beatitudes are descriptions of kingdom life, so that each one has an effect in the way we relate both to God and to others. But with that caveat, I want us to think about the fifth Beatitude in its relationship to the others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, mercy is a very common word in Scripture. We see it all over the place. We've been singing about it. We've been reading passages this morning that describe the mercy of God. It implies one who is moved in pity and compassion toward the plight of others. And it's much more than an attitude. It is an attitude that brings about an action. Mercy moves that merciful person into action towards someone who is in great need. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, we find mercy coupled with some expression of God's covenantal love. As a matter of fact, many of the old translators translated chesed, that word for God's covenant mercy, simply as mercy. What's going to follow you all the days of your life? Mercy. We begin to look at the Lord and we see that even the place where God met the children of Israel to assuage and satisfy his wrath in that atoning sacrifice, that place was called the mercy seat. It seems that everywhere we look in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, we find God moved with pity and moved with compassion for those whom he desires to redeem. And with those Old Testament saints, we have to say we're very happy that God is a merciful God. For if God was not a merciful God, then none of us would be here today worshiping him. As a matter of fact, our whole world would have already been destroyed out of God's righteous judgment. Well, the Lord tells his people to be holy because he is holy. And in the same way, we are to be merciful, for he himself is merciful. Sometimes, that's one of those descriptions of a Christian that we perhaps want to get around, because mercy tends to go directly contrary to our human nature. But Jesus is setting this forth, mercifulness, as part of Christian character. That It reveals that our heart has been made new through His work of grace in our life. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we have that characteristic, that character of mercy? Does this beatitude expose us as being regenerate or unregenerate? Well, I want us to consider three things this morning, three questions. One, what is mercy? And we'll look in the first place at an investigation of mercy. And then why do we need to exercise, practice mercy? This is where I want us to think about the rationale for mercy. And then finally, I want us to look at five ways that we can respond to the question, how do we show mercy? And here will be some exercises of mercy. For a merciful heart that gives way to deeds of mercy characterizes a kingdom citizen. What are the implications in that kind of a statement? Well, first let's begin with an investigation of mercy. It's a common word. It's one we can easily slide over, and we talk about mercy and grace and love and faithfulness, and we've been talking about those very words this morning already. And so we need to probe the meaning a bit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, first, let's contrast that with love and grace. We often think of mercy alongside love and grace. They're a wonderful trio that describes the divine disposition toward sinners. And sometimes we even have difficulty distinguishing between those three terms. But when we think of grace, it refers to the action of God to relieve the sinner's guilt. But mercy points to the disposition of God in showing compassion and pity toward the sinner. Thankfully, the Scripture gives us many examples of this to help us understand, and one of those is the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember how Christ described this man who was a Jew that had been mercilessly beaten and left to die by robbers. And then there was a priest that came by, and he kind of looked at him and said, that guy needs some help, and walked on by. And there was a Levite that saw him and said, that guy really is in bad shape, and he walked on by. And then there was a Samaritan that stooped down and took care of the man, lifted him, put him upon his own beast, and carried him to a place where he could find relief. Now, here's what's pictured for us. Mercy is that Samaritan who stopped and stooped. That's what God does in mercy. He stops, He sees us in our need, He stoops, and He comes to our aid. That's what we do when we display mercy. We find those who are in a pitiful condition, those who are in great need, and we stop and we stoop and we come to their aid. Grace is that Samaritan bringing this man who had been beaten back to restoration and lifting him up and putting him on his own donkey and carrying him to an inn and paying the price that was necessary to bring him to a complete healing and restoration. Mercy on one hand stoops and brings relief. Grace is the full application of all of that relief. Now, love is another one of those terms that is very boundless in its expression. We don't always talk about love simply for those who are unlovable. We talk about loving one another. We're told to do that in Scripture. We're told to love one another. We talk about loving our spouse and loving our children and loving our friends. And, you know, those things are not hard things to do because of the kinship, the relationship that we have. But when we talk about loving someone who is unlovable, it becomes a very difficult thing for us, doesn't it? And so love has this very broad spectrum. We see in the Scripture that it teaches that God loves us. And it also says that God loves the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see in the Scripture that God shows mercy to us, but He never shows mercy to His Son. Why? Because the Son doesn't need mercy. We're the ones that need mercy. We are the pitiful creatures that need mercy. And so there's a distinction in these words. Well, let's add to this an explanation. We can assume from this contrast that mercy is shown to those who have done nothing to deserve the mercy, and who probably can't do anything to reciprocate because of that mercy. It's those who are in a pitiful situation, who are helpless, who have great need. We sang that wonderful hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." It's based on a passage out of Lamentations 3 that refers to God's mercies being new every morning and His faithfulness being great. But the scene, when you look in the book of Lamentations, is one of extraordinary distress. If you read the first couple of chapters of Lamentations, you find that God's relationship to the children of Israel was totally changed in Jeremiah's description. He describes the Lord as covering Zion with a cloud of anger, of cutting off their strength, of removing His gracious protection, of becoming an adversary to them, of being an enemy in the fierceness of His wrath. And then Jeremiah laments, "The Lord has rejected His altar. He has abandoned His sanctuary. He is delivered into the hand of the enemy, the walls of her palaces." In other words, everything that they looked upon for both their national health and their spiritual health was totally gone, crumbled, wasted. "The Lord determined to destroy the wall of Zion. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars." And there we find these unrivaled cries of misery and suffering. And yet in the midst of that kind of ruin and that kind of human misery and desolation, the prophet begins to reflect upon the mercies of God. That even in the middle of all of this devastation, how does he see God? He says, "His compassions, His mercies never fail. Great is His faithfulness." It's a clear picture that Jeremiah was not talking about Israel deserving any good from God, or that Israel was able to do anything for God. Instead, right in the midst of God exercising His judgment upon Israel, He stoops to show His compassion. So much so that in the midst of the ruin, Jeremiah could cry out, "The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I have hope in Him." He saw the Lord in mercy forgiving him and showing benevolence toward him. And that's really what mercy is. It is the exercise of forgiveness, and it is the exercise of benevolence to those who absolutely in no way deserve it. Now, with that, let's expand upon it a bit. Most of the examples of the use of mercy in the Gospel of Matthew have something to do with forgiveness. Look in chapter 6 of Matthew. Though we don't see the word as such, we see the practice of mercy. Verse 12, you'll recall the famous Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Then in verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And the point that Jesus is making is that those who are forgiven and those who desire forgiveness will demonstrate forgiveness to those who have wronged them. In other words, those who have been shown mercy will show mercy in forgiving others. Look in chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. That's not right. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. And what did the Pharisees do? When the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Not your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners." They were repulsed by it. Jesus heard this and said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." You see the point of Christ. Here are people that are destitute. They're helpless. They cannot do anything to change their lives. They need what I have to offer. And then he quotes from Hosea 6:6, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, compassion, and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. What Jesus was telling was that the need that these people had was not for all of the ritualism and outward ceremony of the Pharisees. They needed mercy. The mercy of forgiveness. And he said to the Pharisees, you need to go and learn that very same thing. And then in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Matthew, another just incredible story that Jesus gives. You remember how Peter came up, you know how Peter always had those great questions and great comments. Lord, verse 21, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He stopped, pondered, up to seven times. He thought he was really doing something great, didn't he? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. No, in an unlimited way, you are to forgive others. And then he goes on and he tells the story of a slave that had this enormous debt. We calculated it to be something like $20 million worth of debt. Well, how's the slave going to pay that off? He can't. So he goes and he casts himself upon the mercy of the master, and the master forgives him of his debt, releases him from it. And then this same slave who has been shown mercy goes to one of his fellow slaves that owed him a couple of $1,000, something that was workable, manageable. And he begins to choke him and says, pay me what you owe me. Well, I don't have it. And he takes him, he throws him in prison. What did Jesus say? Well, notice, as he tells the story in verse 31, when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Forgiveness and mercy now coupled. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus makes his point. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So, how's he describing mercy? You see the interchange here. He's describing mercy as this practice of forgiving others. But notice the second way it's used. It's used in benevolence, or as Kit Hughes calls it, active goodwill. It implies that because we have known the mercy of God shown to us in our rebellion and in our need, we reciprocate by showing mercy to others in their need. And Kent Hughes tells an interesting little story of a man in the 19th century whose horse had been accidentally killed. And all these people were standing around saying, oh, I'm so sorry your horse was killed. Oh, this is horrible. This is terrible. And the point he explains is that none of these people were showing mercy. They were sympathizers, but they weren't showing mercy. And then a preacher came along, and he went to the loudest of the sympathizers, and he said, I'm sorry, £5. How sorry are you? And then he began to pass the hat around, pounds as in British currency, and it explained, mercy takes benevolent action, true mercy. Always demands action. And Jesus made the same point. Matthew chapter 12. You'll back up or forward, wherever you might be. Matthew chapter 12. You remember the story of how the disciples were hungry and they went through the fields on a day that was the Sabbath. And they were plucking the grain and they were rubbing it in their hands and blowing off the husk, and then they were eating the raw grain because these guys were really hungry. And the Pharisees saw this, and they said, why do your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus gave an example of David eating the showbread of the temple. And then in verse 7, again he uses the same passage from Hosea 6:6, not implying forgiveness, but implying meeting a need of someone who is in a desperate condition. And he says, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And so what Jesus does in this, he's explaining that mercy is not only forgiving those who wrong you, but mercy is also finding those who are in need and meeting that need. It is a display of mercy. Well, I would add one final thing to this investigation and explanation of mercy, that there is no merit in mercy. Some people think, because the Beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, that it means if I do a bunch of merciful things, then God will reward me by giving me mercy. And so I'll have bargaining chips with God when I stand before Him. That's not the implication. As a matter of fact, this Beatitude does not come first. It comes fifth. Preceding this Beatitude is that of being poor in spirit, realizing my spiritual bankruptcy, and then mourning over my sin, repenting of my sin and turning to God and casting myself upon God's mercy, and bending my will in submission to the will of God in gentleness, in hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the result of all of that is what? We begin to display mercy. Why? Because we've received mercy as those who are spiritually bankrupt, as we cast ourselves upon this great merciful God. And so mercy is the natural response of the believer. And the implication is that the ones who know mercy now are also exercising, showing mercy now. And they have the assurance that they will know mercy in the future. Now, mercy, according to Thomas Watson, is the melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others. They're on our heart, and we're ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. That's a good Puritan way of putting it. John Stott puts it like this, his compassion for people in need. Well, we see what mercy is. Now, is there any rationale for us to practice mercy? Why should we be merciful? Well, let me give you 8 very simple and I hope concise reasons for mercy. 1, mercy resembles God. We look at God and what kind of God is He? He is a God of mercy. The psalmist tells us that all paths of the Lord are mercy and truth in Psalm 25. David's cry for forgiveness in Psalm 51 was not, Lord, forgive me because I deserve this, but according to your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Psalm 62:12 tells us that mercy belongs to the Lord. And we read together from Psalm 136 that wonderful refrain, for His mercy endures forever. And then both Paul and Peter describe salvation as being that of obtaining mercy. The passage that Laura read earlier from Titus 3:5 says God saved us, not because we deserved it. No. He saved us on the basis of His mercy. So if God's like that, shouldn't those who know Him be like that as well? A second thing, we are to practice mercy because mercy is a legitimate means to aid people in need. God has given acts of mercy to aid those who, by the providence of God, have found themselves in very needy positions. And it's the people of God that are to rally to them. That's why James, in James 1:27, can say, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. And you're waiting for some kind of grand ceremony. He said, here it is. You want to practice religion? Here it is. Visit orphans and widows in their distress. That's mercy. Jesus in Matthew 25 speaks of giving a cup of cold water in His name, of feeding the hungry, of clothing the naked, of visiting those who are in prison, and all of those are described as acts of mercy. You see, God has placed people in positions of helplessness so that those who have come to know mercy might show mercy. Third, there's a residual effect in mercy. It has an effect upon others. You remember the story of the demoniac. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell about this Gadarene demoniac, this man who was absolutely crazy, and he was running around the tombs and screaming, and he'd broken chains, and he cut himself up. And Jesus comes to him, meets him, delivers him, and the man is just overwhelmed and he wanted to begin following Jesus. And this is what Jesus said to him, quoting from Mark chapter 5, verse 14 through 20, or a portion of that. "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has shown mercy on you," or had mercy on you. Now, what did this man do? He responded. It had the fact that he received mercy created a residual effect in his own life. It says he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Mercy that was shown to him overflowed in mercy to others in the proclamation of the gospel. Some of you have read Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables. I'm still working on how to say it. Les Mis is a little bit easier for me. But the story takes place during a time of upheaval in France, during the time of revolution. The main character was a man by the name of Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean was a very poor man. He was a tree trimmer. And he was left to support his sister and her family. And one time in a point of desperation, he stole a loaf of bread to try to meet their needs. Well, he was arrested, and during that very harsh time, he was sent to 18 years in the slave galleys at sea, rowing for 18 years as a prisoner. And when he came out, he was hardened, and he was crusty, and he was vindictive, and he was bitter. And everywhere he went, he tried to find lodging, and no one would give him lodging until he finally, late at night, came to the home of a priest. The priest, knowing that he was a criminal, let the man in. And he couldn't really sleep at night. He woke up in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean, and he began to think about all the bitterness of his life and how everyone had wronged him. And he took a silver candlestick, and he slipped out the window and escaped. Well, he was apprehended. He was brought back to the priest to be identified. And as the police brought him and said, "Here this man is, has he stolen this candlestick?" He said, "Oh no, he didn't steal this candlestick. I gave it to him. As a matter of fact, I gave him a pair of candlesticks. He must have forgotten the other one when he left." And so the priest took the other candlestick and gave it to Jean Valjean. Well, he was absolutely smitten. He was a criminal. He'd stolen from this man. And he gave him his other silver candlestick, and he let him go free. Well, it had this dramatic effect upon his life. And the book chronicles this story of how he assumed a different identity, met with fortune, had this massive business. But instead of consuming everything on himself, he lived a very simple life, and he gave away what he had. And he found people in desperate need and continually ministered to him. One man, though, kept trying to get him, an inspector. You almost get the idea that the guys that wrote The Fugitive got their story from Victor Hugo. And this inspector hunted him that all of his life. And finally, he captured him. But because the inspector saw the mercy that Jean Valjean had displayed to so many people, it melted his heart, and he let him go. Now, some of the implications that Victor Hugo makes are strained a bit, and I wouldn't take this as a great theological book, but it's a marvelous, marvelous illustration of the residual effect of mercy. What happens when God shows us mercy? We want to show mercy to others. And when others have been on the receiving end of mercy, so often they are the ones who in turn are showing mercy. Well, another thing about mercy, another reason to practice mercy, it is a constant reminder that we are under the mercy of God. I would commend us reading the first Beatitude or quoting it every day. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is a reminder that we are spiritually bankrupt, and but for the mercy of God, we would still be in that kind of desperate, hopeless condition. So as we practice mercy, it's a reminder that mercy known will be mercy shown. A fifth thing, it fulfills the second part of the royal commandment. You remember how Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then the man asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And he was waiting for him to say, well, it's your fellow Jew. What do you think? Or we might say your fellow Christian, your fellow American, your fellow Anglo, or whoever. But instead, he gave the story of the Good Samaritan. And as you know, the Jews and Samaritans absolutely detested each other. A Jew would go for hours and days in traveling to avoid walking through Samaritan territory. They wouldn't have absolutely nothing to do with each other. And so Jesus tells this great story of the Good Samaritan and shows this was a man who understood what it was to love your neighbor. And he looked at that Jew and he said this, go and do the same. When we practice mercy, we're fulfilling that second part of the royal commandment. Another thing, mercy keeps us from covetousness. One of the most enslaving of sins is coveting, that uncontrolled and unmanageable, out-of-control desire for things. Covetousness can cover the gamut. That's why the last of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Probably no society on the face of the earth is any more straddled with covetousness and that idolatrous practice than we are as Americans. But mercy guards the heart against coveting by seeing that our resources really do not belong to us, that we are stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And we are to exercise those things in service to God and others. A seventh thing, mercy displays faith. Faith cannot be seen without works. That was James' basic argument in James chapter 2. He said, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. And you stop and realize, I can't. And James says, I will show you my faith by my works. That's what's happening in displays of mercy. We're demonstrating our faith in the Lord. I would remind you of men like William Carey in India, and Hudson Taylor in China, and David Livingstone in Africa, and Adoniram Judson in Burma. There were so many times that they could not communicate with someone and explain to someone because of language barriers and cultural barriers. They couldn't explain to them the gospel. But the nationals around them saw their mercy and how they gave of themselves in meeting human needs for people that often were very cruel and ugly to them, and it demonstrated their faith. The same happens with us. And then mercy offers promise in 8th thing. Jesus reminds us, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now I ask you, do you need mercy when you stand before God? Sure you do. We all need mercy. I mean, do we have any merit of our own that we're bringing to God? Of course not. We need mercy. Well, Jesus is making the point. If you are one that has been impoverished in spirit and you've cast yourself upon the Lord and you've mourned in heart and soul and repented, and now you're one whose will is bent toward the will of God and you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then you are going to be giving evidence of that by practicing mercy. And you have the double assurance that when you stand before God, you will meet Him in mercy. Those are good reasons to practice mercy. Now, the third question. Since mercy is more than an attitude, that it is also an action, what actions can we take to show mercy? Let me identify five. One is forgiving. That's the primary implication, I think, in both Old and New Testament. We certainly see that particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, that in the same way that we are forgiven, we are to forgive others. That was the argument that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4, a passage we'll get to in just a few weeks, where our forgiving others is grounded in the mercy of God. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Peter uses the same kind of argument. He says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose of inheriting a blessing. That's forgiveness in practice. And we're challenged by this. We're challenged to search our hearts. Is there bitterness? Is there a grudge? Is there someone we're not forgiving? We're challenged by this beatitude to be forgiving, to release that person from this sentence of condemnation or this indebtedness that we have in regard to them, or this sense of emotional hostage situation that we have in regard to someone else. Now, does this mean when you forgive that all of your emotions are suddenly stoic? Not necessarily. Kit Hughes reminds us the fact that you've forgiven and continue to forgive as a sign of grace despite the ambivalences and imperfections of your forgiveness. But he says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who forgive others. And then the second thing is compassion. And by compassion, I'm referring to our embracing those who are the fallen and the downtrodden. You remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians, a place where there certainly was a lot of legalism going on. He said, brethren, if any of you is overtaken in a fault, sin is the idea, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And then he goes on describing bearing one another's burdens and bearing your own load, yes, but bearing one another's burdens. And the point is this, rather than speaking about or acting vindictively toward that sinning brother, he says, here is mercy, trying to restore the fallen. Third is the matter of giving. We are stewards. A steward means a manager. We are managers of what God has given to us out of His great mercy. And so, as stewards, we are to give to meet pressing needs. Thomas Watson, the Puritan pastor, reminds us, dispose your alms, your gifts, prudently. Use wisdom in it. He said, there is a great deal of wisdom in distinguishing between those that have sinned themselves into poverty and those who by the hand of God are brought into poverty. Mercy doesn't mean that we cast our resources to the wind. It means that we are discerning about the fact that God has brought some people by His providence into great need, and there we are to be the key to meeting their needs through giving. The fourth way to practice mercy is speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like the Gadarene demoniac who was to go and talk about the mercy that had been shown to him. What did he do? He preached the gospel. It is that gospel of forgiveness, that gospel of mercy to sinners. As the psalmist said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Peter tells us that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. But the basis of that, he says, is this. For once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And his whole argument is this. Because you have been on the receiving end of mercy, then it's time to do some speaking, some heralding of the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. Fifth, we show mercy by praying. In particular, praying for the conversion of unbelievers. Is it because those unbelievers deserve to know Christ? No. Is it because they're going to contribute something to our lives? No, that's not the motivation of our praying. Is it because there's some good in them and they just need a little jump start to get them going? No, that's not it. Is it because they seek after God? No, we're told in the Scripture that there is none who are good. That there are none who even seek after God. We pray for others because having been a recipient of divine mercy, we want them to know that same mercy. So I'd ask you, who are you praying for that needs to know Christ? Your faithfulness in that is an act of mercy. Do you show mercy to others? And Christ gives the promise, you'll be shown plenty of mercy when you stand before God. Have you known the mercy of Christ in the gospel? Well, I would remind you, there's still mercy with the Lord. For all who will repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ, there's great mercy with Christ. And if you've known mercy, show mercy. Let's pray. Have you known the mercies of God? I would tell you, every one of us have known something of God's mercy. The very fact that we're here today, that we're breathing air, that we're animated, is an evidence of the mercy of God. But there's a very special mercy, a saving mercy, that God shows to helpless sinners who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. Have you come to that point of seeing your desperate need of Christ? Then call upon Him. Turn from your sin. Cast your trust, your faith upon Jesus Christ in His death for you. Believe Him that He's been raised from the dead, that He is Lord of all. Submit your life joyfully to Him and declare before the world that you know Jesus Christ. Father, would you please remind us even this day, as we go through the week, of the greatness of your mercies, for your mercy endures forever. Amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn 203, that wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be?" A great hymn of the mercy of God. Let's stand together and sing hymn 203.
For me who calls His name, for me to Him to death pursue. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can find in Him my living head. Just let me and claim.